Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in us the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I've had many people who kind of come back questioning if they've made a pilgrimage to Rome and they've gone to the Sistine Chapel. They're kind of shocked because here they go into this place of worship and they look up at the ceiling and they said, Father, all those naked people that they had in there. Okay? And it's true. You're going to see that. Not just in the Sistine Chapel, but in many places in Catholic Europe. So why is it that Europeans, especially Catholic Europeans, have a much more lax attitude toward the human body than we Americans do? Because if you go back, who were the people who founded the United States of America in the very beginning? They sailed in the Mayflower. The Pilgrims. Okay, and what were the Pilgrims? They were Puritans. Okay, and what are Puritans? Puritans are Protestants who follow the theology of John Calvin. Goes back to the Protestant Reformation, right? And Calvin had a very black and white way of looking at things. Now, what's interesting, I'm going to kind of have you pause there for a second, is that we've often said in church history that heresy begins to recycle itself in different forms, okay, false teachings. And this is not anything new. If you go back into the earliest days of Christianity, you had these people called Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, okay, Gnostics, okay? And what the Gnostics had was an understanding that we have a secret knowledge revealed to us from whatever source that other people don't have. And this is what makes me special in the eyes of God. I know something that you don't. I have something you don't have. And I've gone through some kind of mystic ritual or something to be able to get this secret knowledge. And it's coming to know God through only this, by this secret knowledge in some way, shape, or form. This is a carryover from the old Greek and Roman mystery religions, right? But what happens is that, you know, to have an understanding of the world, we have to rely on a revelation from God. That's the Christian way of doing things, going back all the way to Judaism with God making the first move. He makes the call to Abraham, Abraham responds, and so on and so forth throughout the scriptures, but it always begins with God. Everybody else, however, all the pagan religions, it's the other way around. It's human beings trying to understand God by using our human reason, which isn't a bad thing, okay? But our minds are affected by original sin, so sometimes we have some ideas that are way out of line with what God himself understands, knows, and wants us to understand and know and to reveal. So you go back into some pagan religions, and there's an understanding that things of the spirit must be good, because that's way beyond this. But whatever is of earth must be bad, because what happens? People die. People get sick. Animals kill one another. Animals kill us. We have to kill them for food. So it's this whole cycle of death and sickness that makes us see things as physical being bad, because physical things either are already dead, like a rock, or they're going to die, like a living being. So death is seen as being something bad. And of course, we all know that it is, right? The Jewish understanding tells us that God himself made everything. You go back to the book of Genesis in the very first chapter, it's God himself who creates the heavens, he creates the earth. In the very end, he creates human beings, and the interesting thing is God makes us in his own image and likeness. And he places human beings in the Garden of Paradise, otherwise known as the Garden of Eden. Now, the scriptures tell us in the book of Sirach that God did not make death. Keep that in mind, that God did not make death, nor does he rejoice in the destruction of the living, that God created all things to have being. Why? Because all of creation reflects God, who is life, right? All of creation reflects God, who is life. Human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. So kind of consider this, that Adam and Eve were never meant to die. They were never meant to get old, either. It was to live in perpetual youth and to live in the presence of God. But then what happens is that through the jealousy and the envy of Lucifer, okay, of Satan, that Adam and Eve are tempted, they turn their backs on God, and with their original sin comes the curse of death. Okay? Because God says that, from the dust you came, and to the dust you shall return. Right? So we see that happening. Does that mean that the human body in and of itself is bad? Of course not, right? Because the human body is used as something good. So I'm going to give you a few scripture references from the Old Testament that shows us the great dignity of the human body. I think the one that stands out the most is Psalm 139. Psalm 39 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am wonderfully made." Beautiful way of looking at it. "I will give thanks to you, for I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully made in the depths of the earth." So the human body is seen as something great because it's made by God. And the understanding is, as Israel develops, is that at one point there's going to be a resurrection. And God speaks of this through the prophets, primarily Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has this vision of being out in the desert and he sees these dry bones. And he sees the dry bones resurrected. And it's a vision of what's going to come. St. Paul talks about that as well, but I'm going to get to that after we get to Christ, when he speaks about the resurrection of the body. But in the book of Job, we have Job looking at God saying, "You have clothed me with skin and with flesh. You have knit me together with bones and sinews," saying, "God, you're the one who did all of this." Psalm 35 says, "All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him?" And Jeremiah says, God says to Jeremiah in the first chapter, "I formed you in the womb, and before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Okay? So we're going through this progression that with creation in and of itself, after God creates the world in only 6 days, he looks back on the seventh day and he says, "This is good." So all that God made is good. Of course, sin comes into the world, and sin, of course, is bad. Now, what's the first thing that happens? Is that after Adam and Eve sin, God is going to do what? Take the initiative. He is looking for human beings. Okay, God is searching us out. And Adam is hiding. God asks Adam, "Why are you hiding?" He said, "Because I was heard you in the walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Okay? And so I hid. In other words, everything that I have done is now exposed to you and affects even who I am. And God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Adam doesn't say, "God, I'm sorry, I sinned against you and against your will." He says, "That woman you gave me, she made me do this." Okay? So now we see the division between God and humanity. So then when God calls Adam and Eve to task, she doesn't say, "Lord, I was tempted and I failed you, I'm sorry." She said, "It was the serpent." So you have human beings divided from God. Now human beings divided from each other and human beings divided from creation. Right? And that's when God has to pronounce the curse that comes from sin that separates human beings from God, one another, and even separates life from death. So that was never supposed to happen, but it did. But God would not allow this to have the last word. We know that. The whole of the Old Testament is God trying to build a bridge, if you would, between himself and humanity. We're never going to understand in this world just exactly how horrible our sins are and how much they drive us from God and drive us from one another. And when you look at it, that's exactly what sin does. It pushes us further and further away from God and pushes us further from one another, because the whole understanding of a relationship between God and man and human beings and one another is all about what? Love. It's all about love. And love is what destroys death. Love is what destroys death. And it's out of the love of God that he's going to destroy death and bring us to life, but it's going to take a while to do that. So the rest of the Old Testament is basically God preparing his people through the law and the covenants and the prophets and everybody else up until the time of the Messiah. Okay? Now, when you go to the rules and regulations found in the Jewish law, the Torah, the first 5 books through Moses, you see that the human body is seen as something sacred, right? But at the same time, it's something that's not meant to be exposed to everybody and everything. There's a sense of propriety. Why? Because certain parts of the body have to do with the generation of human life, what we call the private parts. Okay, and those things are sacred and intimate only between the husband and the wife. Right? If y'all remember the story of Noah, he's got 3 sons, okay? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, I guess Noah had enough of being on the ark for so long that he ends up tending. He has like a little garden. He's got some grapes there. He makes his own wine, okay? And he gets drunk. So, and when he's drunk, like drunk people do, they get hot. So he takes all his clothes off. He's there in the tent. And his son walks in on him and sees his father's nakedness. And he backs up and he tells his other brothers about it. So what they do is they go and they get a cloth. And what do? They walk backwards, okay? Not to look at him, to cover their father's nakedness. When Noah gets sober, he thanks them for that. But then he curses the first one who saw him naked in the first place and said, now this is going to be a slave to his brothers, all right? So we see that the seriousness of this is being taken, that you don't look upon your father's nakedness because it is to your shame to do that. And we still have that carryover, that there is still a sense of propriety about these kinds of things. Okay? In the fullness of time, however, we have the coming of Jesus, right? And the interesting thing is that God puts on himself human flesh. Jesus is true God and true man. He is a divine person with two natures. He's both human and divine. Jesus' body could die. His soul would not, obviously. Okay? One thing about Jesus, too, is that we know that following the ancient Jewish custom, he was circumcised on the eighth day. And this goes back all the way to Abraham. Okay? This was the sign of the covenant. People ask, well, why that? Because this is why we call God Father. I'm not trying to be kind of disgusting or anything, but this goes back to truth because we have to think like the Jewish people did. These were people who were, first of all, an agricultural people and understood fertility as a great blessing from God. Fertility of the earth as well as human generation. Cursed was the man who had no children or the woman who had no children. Okay? Having a huge family was a sign of God's blessing. In modern society, having a huge family says there must be something wrong with you. Okay? So it's to go back to the ancient understanding that life is something good. And that God, of course, is called Father. Why? Because God speaks the word and all things come forth from the Father. Just as in human generation, the seed comes from the Father and is received by the mother, but the Father sends forth the seed. Like God brings everything into fruition that way. That's why if you ever notice, if you read any old books especially, what is a human soul? Male or female, doesn't matter who, the gender of the person, the soul is always referred to as what? She. Always referred to in the feminine. The church is always referred to as what? She. Okay, she is the bride of Christ. Now, we're all males and females who belong to the church, but it's to keep that understanding that all things come from the Father, okay, through the Son, and revealed to us and given to us, we receive. And, of course, our love for God, his love for us, his calling us, the seed coming forth, our response and giving ourselves to him brings forth what? Life. If you've been to a wedding that I presided over, you've heard me say the very same thing, right? There's only one God, right? How many persons are in God? Three. How do we speak of one God but three persons and not three gods? Okay, well, we can say a Trinity, okay? But even the Hindus believe in a kind of a Trinity of their main Godhead. So what makes ours different, right? Well, that one word of love, okay? And the question is, who or what did God, if there's only one God, what did he love before he created anything? No angels, no human beings, no animals, no earth, no nothing. It's just God. Well, St. John answers that question beautifully when he says, in the beginning there was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word is distinct from God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, we know who that is. That's Jesus. So before Jesus comes among us and takes flesh, right, he is with the Father. God the Father is a spirit. Jesus comes from the Father. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of the same substance of the Father. But the Father loves the Word, his Son. We use that human term. The Son, in turn, loves the Father. The love exchange between the Father and the Son generates the Holy Spirit. That's why we can speak of one God. God is a community of persons, but he's made one by complete mutual self-giving love. This is why when God looks at Adam, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. Not because Adam as a man is going to get himself in trouble without a wife, even though wives like to think that sometimes. It's because Adam needed someone to love the same way that he could. Okay? Yes, Adam could wander around all of creation. Okay, he could love the animals like we love our pets, but the animals could not love Adam back. Why? Because he's made in the image and likeness of God. They are not. Right? Adam could hug a tree, but the tree wasn't going to hug him back. He had to have a relationship, a connection. So God says, I'm going to do something about this. He puts Adam into a deep sleep. He takes out a rib, and he forms a woman. Now let's go back to Jesus, or the Word, okay? God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, okay? Of the same substance. What does Adam say when he sees Eve? This one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We're made of the same stuff. We are actually one. But they're distinct, just like the Father is distinct from the Son. Eve is distinct from Adam. There's a purpose in that. Because in their love for one another, they're going to fulfill the very first commandment in all of Scripture. And what is the first commandment in Scripture? Let's see if y'all know that.
Yeah, y'all fail. The very first commandment in all of Scripture is be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Oh, you did? I'm sorry. I didn't hear. Y'all, it's kind of funny. I just turned 45 a little over a month ago, and it's like all of a sudden the past month, the memory's going, the hearing's going, it's like everything. It's like, dang. That's what everybody says, just wait, it gets even better. Like, Lord. Oh, I'm very sorry. That's true. That's a good thing. Yeah, that's a good point.
It's
my fault. But that's what God says. I want you now to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. There's only one way to do that is through love, okay, for the human beings, all right? And that's what they do. Okay, that's what God wants them to do until sin messes all that up, right? But we look at this too in a spiritual sense as well, okay? Fill the earth and subdue it with love. That's what God calls human beings to do, is to love one another, to do loving things, to create a world where the presence of God is known by our love for Him primarily, which is filled over into our love for one another. As St. John says, you can't say that you love the God you can't see and do not love the brother and sister that you can. It doesn't work out that way. But some people try that. But going back to this, okay, sin does all this, and then after sin comes, and they realize that they're naked. What happens is they have shame. Now, shame has come into the world. And after shame comes lust. Okay, after shame comes lust. Because God then says to Eve, from this point on, the curse of for you, since your sin, is you're going to bring forth children in pain. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall be the Lord and master over you. All right? So that's one of the curses of original sin. That the man is then put over the woman, that he becomes the master, he is the Lord, and she will have that desire for him, then he's going to be able to abuse and use her, because why? Now his love has been tainted through sin and has fallen into what we call concupiscence, okay? A disordered love, a messed up kind of love, if you would. If you want to call it love at all, it's actually the fruit of lust, right? It's that base instinct, base desire, where you desire the person not because you love them, but because of what they can give you. You see the person as an object. The person then becomes an object to satisfy and gratify oneself. And with that, we see the body then being used for immoral purposes. So much so that between the time of Adam and Eve and the time of Noah, human beings become so depraved that God actually looks down at this world and he regrets making us. That's a bad statement. And when you think about that, it is extremely powerful that God, who loves us, could actually look at the world. We become so horrible, he regrets making us. Okay, and it doesn't stop there.
A famous Catholic writer, Dr. Peter Kreft, quoted this. Well, he said this, I'm quoting him. He says that if God spares Sodom and Gomorrah, as he did, if God would not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, then he owes New York and Los Angeles. If God spares New York and Los Angeles, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. That's what it is. If God, that's it. Yeah, it's that age. If God spares New York and Los Angeles, then certainly he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We have become that way. But this is the remedy that God is giving through Moses and the law, is to see the human body as not an object for any kind of immoral purpose, but something that is for a sacred purpose. Through the act of circumcision and so on, the wonderful ritual cleansings that you see, okay, especially after a woman has childbirth, it all shows that the body is being used by God in a good way to bring forth something good, and it's humans using their bodies in cooperation with God, right? So the psalmist could say that that see, I am beautifully and wonderfully made. It's going back to the very beginning that God blows into the dust of the earth and human beings become living from that dust. It's a living being created in God's own image and likeness. So that in the fullness of time, Christ could assume a human body in the fullest sense of the word. No, he doesn't have a human father, but the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, as we all know the story, a human being, who herself was preserved from original sin by a grace of God. Okay? Was she born in the natural way? Of course she was, by the natural generation through St. Joachim and St. Anne. But God, anticipating the resurrection of Jesus, would preserve Mary from original sin. Why? Because her flesh would then become his. Psalm 51 says, see, in guilt I was born, a sinner I was conceived. That's how original sins passed down. It's through the flesh. It's through the flesh. And it affects the spirit. Okay? It affects the spirit, but is passed down through the flesh. Jesus then would assume untainted flesh from Mary, but by being God, can allow himself to suffer. And he does. He allows himself to die. Because being guilty of no personal sin as God, he assumes all of human sin. From Adam and Eve until the last person to exist at the end of time, when he would return. Christ in his body offers the sacrifice on the cross. But prior to that, what do we see Jesus doing? He's healing bodies. He's restoring sight to the blind. He's restoring strength to limbs that have withered. He's raising the dead. Now, I'm going to make a side note on that with raising the dead since we are in November, because people ask me, well, if those people were in heaven, why would they want to come back to earth? Good question. Were they in heaven? No, they were not. No one could go to heaven. Heaven is closed off to everybody from the time of Adam and Eve's original sin until the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because nothing sinful can go into heaven. There was nothing in the Jewish law to save one soul from sin. Okay? Without baptism, it stayed that way. But it's the baptism that comes through Christ that changes us. But Jesus is doing this. He's resurrecting persons, body and soul. About 30 years or so after the crucifixion of Jesus, we have the Assumption of Mary into heaven. Right? Or maybe less than that, because Mary would have been about, between 13 and 15 when she would have had Jesus. According to tradition, she was assumed into heaven in her 60s. Okay, probably her mid-60s. Our term for it is the Assumption of Mary into heaven, being taken up body and soul. The Eastern Church uses another term called the Dormition of Mary, the falling asleep of Mary, where she falls asleep in what would seem to be death, but at that point she is then taken up body and soul into heaven. Why? Because she's preserved from original sin. Okay. But she lives her life here on earth and she's taken up into heaven. What's interesting is that in the book of Psalms, it says our span is 70 years, 80 for those who are strong. Okay? And most of these are emptiness and pain, so the Psalms say. But you see Mary dying at about that age, between 65 and 70, taken up into heaven. Say died, but assumed up into heaven. But she's taken up body and soul. Right? Again, we would expect that Jesus, of course, because he is the Son of God, to be raised from the dead. That makes sense. That he would take up that physical body. And people ask, well, how do we know? Wasn't it just like some kind of a make-believe body or just like the form of a body? No. Can y'all tell me of a couple of things after the resurrection that proves that Jesus has a physical body? No, I mean after the resurrection. After the resurrection. So yes, so he's risen from the dead. Okay. Okay, he eats. He's hungry. He eats fish. Okay? And ghosts don't eat fish. What else does he do?
He has Thomas put his fingers in his holes.
He appears to Thomas and has Thomas examine the nail marks in his hands and his feet and his side. Okay? What else?
He appears to the apostles going to Emmaus.
I mean, yeah, of course, he appears to the apostles, but they can actually see it's a physical body, right?
Yeah,
they know it's not a ghost.
Man.
Mm-hmm. They saw the gardener.
Right.
So, and he's actually using the host. So, it's not just some kind of a phantasm, okay? They actually see a human body. They touch it. They see it. It's real. Now, here's another question. If y'all listened to a homily I said this a long time ago, why does he still have the wounds? Thank you. Exactly. Because we continue to sin. He continues to offer himself as a sacrifice to us. So, when we offer the sacrifice of the Mass, it's something that's transfixed in time. Okay? The Mass is timeless. We've had non-Catholics argue saying, you know, well, the book of Hebrews says that the priest should not be offering a sacrifice day after day after day after day after day after day. Right? Well, we're not. We do it every day, but it's the same one that Jesus offered the one time. Okay, you come to the church, you can take off your watches, and don't start looking and saying, how long is the homily going to last? Okay, or how much longer is it going to keep us in? Okay, that doesn't matter, right? You're in the presence of God, where there is no time. There is no yesterday or tomorrow. God is only now, you know. It's to be in the presence of God. And we offer to God the sacrifice of Christ, who is offering himself as a sacrifice in heaven for our salvation. But he can't do that without a what? Body. He cannot do that without a body, and he has it. So he rises from the dead. Now, Jesus also talks about something that happens to us, that we too are going to rise from the dead. Right? And if you ask the common Catholic, you know, if that's going to happen, oh man, no, that's not going to happen. Because of ignorance, people don't understand that. But yet in the Creed, it says very specifically, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's going to happen. Okay? So, fact. Are we going to die?
Yes.
Okay? Do we know when?
No.
Does that matter?
No.
It does not. Right? Cemeteries are filled with the bodies and remains of people who all thought they had tomorrow. And guess what? Tomorrow didn't happen. Okay? That's irrelevant. Okay? It doesn't matter when or how, but the state of the soul of the person, when that happens, it's always to remain, first of all, in a state of grace, loving God, loving neighbor, and fulfilling God's commands. That's what Jesus wants. Okay? I love. A quote from St. Monica, when she was dying, and St. Augustine and her brother were asking about where to bury her, because she's from North Africa, but she went to be with her sons in Italy, and they asked her, where do you want to be buried? And her response was, bury my body wherever you will. All I ask is that you remember me at the altar of the Lord. Oh, God, that's beautiful. Okay? Bury this body wherever you will, just remember me at the altar of the Lord. That's what Christians do. That's what Christians do. The whole understanding of our bodies lies in the resurrection. The whole understanding of the Christian life is in the resurrection. Okay? What we're going to be in the future cannot happen unless we're doing that now. You probably heard me say that before. It's this old guy from Abbeville. What was his first name? He was a Scalise. But he loved to say that, you know, if you're not a saint today and you die, you're not going to be a saint tomorrow. You know? That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. But it's true. Not a saint today and you die, you're not going to be a saint tomorrow. Baptism, as I said, changes the soul, but the soul affects the body because the two are meant to be together. Okay, the body and the soul are not supposed to be apart. They're meant to be together. So you go to be baptized, and of course, the original sin is taken away and replaced with sanctifying grace. Okay? I love to tell parents that at a baptism, that once I pronounce the words in the waters of baptism are poured on your child, that child instantaneously becomes a saint. That happened to all of us. Now, as the child gets older, it's not going to seem like it. Okay? Especially when they get to be like 2 or 3. Fine. But that's exactly what happens until we get old enough to take responsibility for our free will and get to know the difference between good and evil and learn how to choose good and choose the evil. Okay? Going, since we're talking about the human body, I love the way that I heard one minister say this on television. He said, a 3-year-old running around the yard naked is cute. A 30-year-old running around the yard naked, okay, that's sinful. Okay? Why? Because the 3-year-old is innocent, has no clue. Okay, has no clue what's going on. The 30-year-old knows what he or she is doing. Okay.
Not all 30-year-olds.
Maybe not all, but you know. Not all, but you know. The vast majority to say that. No, I mean, if a person, you know, if they're mentally impaired, that's one thing. You know, but like a regular, full-minded person, huh? No, I don't want to say normal. That's kind of a relative term, but you know, regular. Okay. Just say, you know, fully functioning. But even then, you kind of wonder sometimes. But just going back to that, though. So, 1 Corinthians, St. Paul talks about that. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?
We had a priest who was teaching us back in seminary. He was one of our spiritual directors. He was of the old school, though, and loved to smoke. Okay, that was his thing. So, of course, one seminarian was trying to get him to stop smoking, and he says, you know, Father, it's kind of bad for you. You should stop smoking. He says, isn't the body the temple of the Holy Spirit? Somebody says, yes. He goes, good, incense. Yeah, not quite right, but, you know. But it's true. Okay, you become baptized. The soul is cleansed, but then the body itself becomes something sacred. Why? Because the body is the instrument of the soul. The body is the instrument of the soul. The soul uses the body, uses the tongue in prayer to sing the praises of God, to speak about Christ, to encourage other people. So we're using our eyes to see things, our mouths to speak things, our voices, even our brains itself. I mean, the brain has a function that causes everything else to work. We use our hands in prayer and to give to other people. We bend our knees in prayer. So the body is used for sacred things all the time. Okay? The only thing that is not sacred, of course, being sin, is when we use the body for purposes outside of God's intention, outside of God's will. And I don't think I need to be explicit about it, but we all know. Okay? It's using your fist to punch somebody in the face out of anger. Okay? To use your voice to speak horrible things, etc., etc. But it's going back to that, that St. Paul says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Why? Because the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that is within you. It is the instrument of the soul. The two are meant to work together. Problem is, we have the effect of original sin. The sin was taken away, but the effects of sin are still there, which means temptation, right? Temptation. To take the body in its goodness and use it for immoral and wrong purposes, which is why St. Paul tells us that. That's not what it's for. We follow the commandments. Yes, all parts of the body are holy and sacred, but not meant to be flaunted at the same time to incite lust in somebody else. Okay? I was with Father Kevin Bordelon 10 years ago. We had gone for Father Jason Vidrine's ordination to diaconate, actually, in Rome. And we had gone to France. And as I said, you know, in Europe, there's a lot more laxity when it comes to things like that than in America. And it's in October. And what's October? But Breast Cancer Awareness Month. Okay? And you see billboards. And what do you see on these billboards for Breast Cancer Awareness Month? But, yeah, there it is. Full glory. To which Father Kevin says, I hope you don't see anything for prostate cancer anywhere. Southern writer Louis Grizzard, who's been dead for about 30 years, had put it this way. He says, what's the difference between being naked and being naked? What's the difference between naked and naked? He says, naked is being in a sense of unclothed, being in a sense of being unclothed. But naked, you're unclothed and you're up to something bad. Okay? So we look at it that way, all right? The body, made for good, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's understandable then that from the very beginning, whenever a Christian died, you treated the body with reverence and with respect for several reasons. B, because it's holy and made by God, but secondly, the body is destined for resurrection. When people ask about that, Jesus talks about the resurrection of the just, okay, the resurrection of salvation, and the resurrection of condemnation. So every body, whether their soul is in heaven or in hell, will be raised from the dead. It's not going to be the zombie apocalypse, like, you know, okay, people want to think about that sometimes. Maybe for the damned in hell it will, okay, because the condition of the body will be in proportion to the condition of the soul. So think about that. So that would be the horrendousness of it, okay? So there is a reason to fear that, right? But then they will end up in hell again. However, on the other side, the condition of the body and soul be such that if the soul is with God in heaven, of course, then the body becomes perfected. Now, y'all are going to love this. St. Thomas Aquinas surmised that because Jesus was about the age of 33 when he died and rose from the dead, that we too will be at the age 33 when we rise from the dead. Okay? That's pretty cool to think about it. But, of course, a perfect 33-year-old. Okay? So, no need for the glasses. Okay? You got one leg shorter than the other, whatever. Any physical deformities at all, of course, will be wiped away. Do we retain who we are? Yes, of course we do. Okay? What makes us who we are is the soul. So, if the soul is holy and something beautiful and perfect, then, of course, the resurrection brings that up again. Right? So it's a wonderful thing to think about, right? That God intended that. the earliest depictions of Jesus, if you go to the catacombs of Rome and you see the paintings of the people put there, the earliest depictions that we have are of Jesus as a youthful good shepherd. So it's always the young, beardless Christ, okay, to show the perpetual youth that God wants to give us. Okay? So, like many of us like to say, boy, if I had the wisdom and experience of being my age, but had the body of a 20-year-old again, that'd be great. Okay? Something like that. That kind of thing is fulfilled. You see God. Okay, you're filled now with all wisdom and knowledge, but you get this agility. Everything's perfect. And the body then becomes subject to the soul. Right now, it's almost the other way around. Okay? Our bodies weigh our souls down because it's still affected by the effect of original sin. But in the resurrection, the soul overtakes the body, which is why Jesus, resurrected, can, yes, eat fish and show a physical body, but at the same time walk through walls, okay, and go through locked doors. Because the body is then subject to the soul and can do that. Okay. Any questions so far? Any questions so far? Okay. So that leads us then to funeral practices and what we do with the body. Now, in the ancient world, you had all kinds of different things. We all know about the embalming practices of the Egyptians. We know about some of the Roman and Greek burial customs. And, of course, we know about the pagan customs of others, such as cremation. Okay? But the early Christians did exactly what was done to Christ. And this is a carryover from the Jewish understanding, is that you bury the body, and you bury the body with prayer. Okay? The Jewish people always did that. You prayed. As you all know, they had two divisions of the Jewish people in Christ's time. You had the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. Okay, so most of the Jewish people at that time followed the teachings of the Pharisees, which lived in expectation of the resurrection. So there was that understanding that it was going to happen, and Jesus, of course, says, yes, they are right, this is true. That is the whole point, because God does not intend for us to be dead forever. So we bury the bodies of the dead with reverence. But then we have a little problem. Is that as long as the early Christians are Jewish, they're following the Jewish customs of burial. But then once Christianity begins to go into the pagan areas, right, like Rome and Greece and beyond, then there's the question, what do we do with the bodies now? Because the custom is to do X, Y, and Z. Okay? Kind of like what's happening in America right now. Okay? Since the time of the Civil War, we've had funeral practices that have been like this. A person dies, you call the undertaker then embalms the body, is placed in a casket, you have a Christian service and burial, and everybody goes home and has a meal. Okay? That's pretty much it in a nutshell. Right? But now you have, no, we're going to take grandma and we'll dress her up and prop her up in a chair, you know, and yes, you can do all kinds of things now. It becomes more and more paganized. As we move from Christianity, these things happen. One of St. Augustine's little-known treatises, and I wish people read more about that, is about the care for the dead. So St. Augustine actually wrote about the care of the dead. I'm going to read a few quotes from his treatise and things that he's telling us to do. Now, we know that the Church asks us to pray for the living and pray for the dead. That is a spiritual work of mercy, and we do that. It's also a corporal or a physical work of mercy to do what? To bury the dead. To bury the dead, and to do so with reverence. Okay, these are two great principles of Catholicism that are articulated by St. Augustine, along with others. He says, first of all, as I said earlier, the body is a vessel of all good works. Okay? St. Augustine. All such things as embalming the body, selecting a fitting place for burial, bearing the corpse thereto with due dignity, are comfort for the living rather than help for the dead. Nevertheless, it does not follow that the bodies of the departed are to be despised or treated as nothing, especially in the case of just men and the faithful. For the bodies of such men were used by their spirits in this life for godly purposes, that is, as organs and vessels of all good works. So when somebody has this notion, oh, well, when I'm dead, you just throw me in the ditch, okay? No. No. Because people have a faulty understanding. So the things that we do, the embalming of the body, going to the funeral home, finding a nice casket, nice clothes, a good place of burial, and having a nice funeral. Those things are all good, he says, but that is for the comfort of the living. And it drives me nuts when I hear people say, oh, but the funeral's for the living, it's not for the dead. Yeah, it is. It's for both. Part of it is for us. Another part is for them. The prayer, the mass, that's for them. That's for them. But the bodies of the departed are not to be despised or treated like nothing, especially in the case of the just and the faithful.
The bodies of such ones were used by their souls in this life for godly purposes, that is, as organs and vessels of good works. Now, but funeral rites, a matter of piety. Hence, if a father's garment or ring or any like thing is dear to his bereaved family because of their natural affection, in no wise ought the dead body of the deceased be held in dishonor. So if you're going to treasure a person's belongings as something good because of their memory, even so their body. For a man does wear his body in more familiar and intimate wise than anything he puts thereon. Furthermore, the body does not belong to anything which is applied outwardly for its adornment or welfare. The body belongs to the very nature of man. Wherefore, as we know from the records of just men of old, funeral rites have been wont to be fulfilled as a matter of dutiful piety, and been reverently celebrated, and decent graves provided. Yes, such men of old, while still alive, often charged their children as a matter of filial duty with directions concerning their burial, and even concerning the future translation of their bodies. I'm going to translate that into modern words. Have a pre-need. Have a pre-need. And spell out exactly how you want your funeral done. You know? Please don't leave it to other generations because, and I hate to say that, the more pagan our society gets, God knows what they're going to give you. Okay? So make sure that you have your funeral spelled out exactly the way that you want it. That you want it in a church. And here's the thing. A lot of people will tell me, well, you just want something at the funeral home. Why? It's convenient. That's stupid. Okay? Why do we have funerals in the church? There was a time, not long ago, when I was an altar boy, I remember, if you ever mentioned to somebody the funeral would be in the funeral home and they wouldn't be, quote, passed through church, well, you might as well put me in hell then, you know? Yeah. Y'all remember that. Okay, that was an important thing to bring the body. I'm not trying to insult anybody, but the reason why through church, because that is where you receive all the sacraments, where that body was baptized, was confirmed, married, where you receive the Eucharist, and that's the important part. It's about receiving the Eucharist and having a Mass celebrated in the church. Now, can we do that in the funeral home? If there's a matter of necessity. For example, the church is being renovated. Okay, you can't use the church. All right, that's one thing. Or you'll have people there who, if the movement of the people would be such that it's a greater burden because of, you know, age, being crippled, whatnot, that too. But in ordinary cases, you want to have a funeral Mass. Not just a nice funeral service, okay, but a funeral Mass for the deceased. That is of immense value. So make sure that people bury you with dignity and with religious decorum. Prophet after death. Remembrance of the departed and prayers for them are tokens of true affection. And since the faithful are moved to do this by their piety, it's no doubt that the same remembrance and prayer is profitable for everyone that lived in this world, so as to profit them even after death. Even if some necessity permits not the body to be buried, or from some lack of proper facilities given no opportunity for burial in a sacred place, prayers for the soul of the departed should not be omitted. Sometimes it happens that you can't have the burial that you like. A loved one who dies, for example, in war, okay, and has to be buried there. I don't know how much it happens in modern times, but it certainly would happen in World War II. It happened a lot. Someone dies at sea, for example. The body is then buried at sea. Okay, I'm not making a joke, but somebody gets devoured by a shark. Okay, ain't much you can do about that. So what do you do? Okay, so people ask, well, can that body still be resurrected? This is God we're talking about. So yes, God can do that. But it's still our obligation to pray for the soul. Now, it's only as a matter of convenience that since the Second Vatican Council, the Church has permitted cremation. Why didn't we allow for it before? Simple reason. It was the non-Christians, the pagans who burned their dead. That's why. Okay? It was a pagan practice. So it's common in pagan Rome, pagan Greece, and of course in many other societies that are not Christian, to burn the bodies of the dead. Okay? It was the Judeo-Christian practice to bury them. Why? Because we come from the dust, and then of course we return to the dust. Okay? We bury them in anticipation of the resurrection. But what happens then when you bring the faith to peoples or countries or societies that never had this, okay? They see it otherwise. I'll give you a good example. We as Americans have no problem eating a cow, okay? People in India don't do that, okay? So you go to places where we bury the dead in the ground. They see that as good for animals, but a human being must be burned, all right? Native Americans have put the bodies of their dead up in the trees, all right? And it's nature back to nature, okay?
So the church then has to kind of go along with culture to be say, well, what happens to the body anyway? It's going to decompose. What is the cremation? It is the rapid decomposition of the body to its original carbon state. Okay, the dust, if you would. As long as this dust is buried in a sacred place, it's permitted. So you can't be cremated and then have it scattered over, you know, by your nepi cake, right? Or, you know, put me in the garden so I can fertilize my plants, okay? Yeah, that's not Christian at all, okay? That's not Christian at all. Huh? The scattering of ashes. So cremation is permitted as long as the ashes will be interred. Now, in writing, put it in writing. Have your pre-need, and put it in red. And if my instructions are not carried, I will haunt you till the end of your life, until you do what I say. That's another thing. Pope John Paul had addressed that, and he says it's great. It's an act of charity. Okay. At one time, the church was against it. Why? Because you had scientists who were not believers. They were, you know, either atheists or agnostic, who would hire people to go and be at grave robbers, okay, digging up the bodies of criminals or anybody else, because they figured they were in hell anyway, so what's the big deal? So, and use that for dissection and stuff like that. Now, the good thing is we learn a lot about anatomy and science that way. Bad thing is it's that, okay? But if a person allows it to be used in a dignified way to give life to another person or for research, that's fine. And they will always do the same thing. Whatever's left over will be cremated, and you can request the ashes being brought back to you. When I was at St. Joseph Abbey, the seminary there, there was one of the monks who had been the rector of the seminary who did the same thing, had his body donated. And, you know, monks get to be very earthy sometimes. They're very familiar with these kinds of things. And so when the body was returned, they put the ashes on the abbot's desk. So at the lunch, the porter says to the abbot, oh, by the way, Pius is back. He's on your desk waiting for you. Then another one says at the cemetery, and you could hear him. He didn't mean to be loud. You know, it was kind of hard to be sad about something that happened over a year ago, he says. But yeah. But still, it's to pray for the dead. And the church teaches us that, to pray for the dead as well as for the living, to intercede for them, to offer sacrifices and prayers. Going back to the book of Maccabees, where Judas Maccabeus, after a war with the Greeks, sees many of the soldiers who are dead. But the soldiers took out some insurance, if you would. They were wearing amulets of the Greek gods, like, just in case, you know. And so Judas Maccabeus has the bodies of the dead buried, and of course he offers sacrifices on their behalf, you know, because of what they did, because they died in sin, you know, kind of straddling between monotheism and paganism, right? But Maccabee says that it was a holy and just thing that he did, a holy and righteous thought to pray for the dead, right? Which is something that the Jews always did. There's a particular prayer called Kaddish, K-A-D-D-I-S-H, all right? Always prayed for the repose of the soul of the person who has died. And thanking God, who is the author of all life, right? So why do we pray for the dead? If any non-Catholic asks you, why do you pray for the dead because they're dead? We pray for the dead simply because Jesus did, okay? The apostles did, and they continued. This was something that goes on to the church. We have always prayed for the dead, and we'll continue. Caring for the dead. It shows an act of charity in going with the Christian principle of the corporal work of mercy, burying the dead, of tending to the cemeteries. Okay, why? Modern culture, because of different things and because of superstition, I would say too, has caused us to think of cemeteries as some kind of a horrible, creepy place to go. Okay. The bodies that are in there will not move until Jesus says so. Cemeteries are blessed every year. It's holy ground. It's sacred ground. So people, you can have mass in a cemetery? They had mass in the catacombs, okay, in the early days of Christianity. That was done. It's still done. Why? Because we are praying for these people. It is our belief that because they strove to be Christ-like, that they have gone to heaven or purgatory, but either way, they're on their way there, and pray for us at the same time. And Jesus also tells us to not worry about those who can harm the body, but fear those who harm the soul, right? But that we, as baptized Christians, have more power over the devil than the devil thinks we have. We do. Why? Because it's the power of Christ in us that does that.
So there is no fear of the dead, and should be no fear of the dead. Right. Any questions? Gina.
Final judgment.
Final judgment. We say that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Will he? Of course he will. And he says so. Matthew 25, I mentioned this weekend, when Jesus says, I'm going to come back and separate all of humanity, all the nations, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. And, of course, the sheep get to enter into eternal life, and the damned, of course, go back into hell. Why will the dead be judged? We've always been taught, it's Christ showing that his judgment has been just, right? Souls in purgatory, souls still alive on earth, okay? Everybody judged all at the same time by their love for God, and their love for one another. That comes from our love from God. Okay? If we're totally selfish human beings who care nothing about God or man, that's it. That's the cause of our own damnation. Okay? That is the final judgment. I had a question, too, this weekend. Okay, will everybody know all the sins that we have committed? Yes. Every sin that you and I have committed will be made manifest to the world. How? Because we say, well, we go to confession. Doesn't God forgive our sins? Yes, he does. The name Shaitan, Satan, in Hebrew means the accuser. Revelation says he will stand before the throne of God accusing us like night and day, going on and on and on and on about our sinfulness, to which God will respond, if you have gone to confession and have been duly sorrowful for your sins, can look back and say, I don't remember that. Isn't that great?
Sorry.
You know? Isn't that great? So anything from your last confession erased from the mind of God, that's why we have what's called the seal of confession. If you came to confession to me a month ago and confess this, that, and the other, okay? And come back to me again and say, Father, remember what I told you last time I was here? I have to tell you, nope. Okay. Yes, some people have asked that, okay? I can't say, oh, you know, last time you were here, because that's called breaking the seal, okay? I'm hearing first confessions. I can't go and tell Mom, guess what your kid said, what he did, okay? It's called the seal. It's done. It's over. It's finished. You leave the confessional as though it never happened before, because that's the mercy of God, okay? It's as though it never took place. I mean, we still have the distance from God because of our sinfulness, but it's still forgiven. So we're going back through charity and love. That's why we have the penance, get to restore the graces that are lost. But it's a magnificent thing to think about, okay? So should the judgment of Christ be feared? If you don't love him, if you're not sorry, yes, but if our love for God is there, even if it's imperfect, but we're striving, okay, that's what matters. That's what matters. That's what matters.
If for some reason, because a long, long time ago, there was, I don't know if it was church law or what, but people would not pass through the church for one reason or another.
Mm-hmm.
What?
Suicide.
Suicide, but there were other reasons too.
Mm-hmm.
And what about them that would not pass through the church for one reason or another? Even though we pray for them,
mm-hmm.
do they have the same graces as people who would not pass through the church?
They do. And here's why the church did that, because that question came up when I was in seminary about that. And the church has never, ever, 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 from the very beginning to the end, we have never said that anybody was ever in hell. Okay, because no soul is beyond the grace of God. We cannot even say that Adolf Hitler is in hell, because we don't know that. Okay, only God does. But at the same time, we can declare certain people to be in heaven, the canonized saints. Okay, that's the whole idea. But our understanding is the mercy of God is such that it does not escape any soul who is repentant. Okay, beautiful story from St. John Vianney. The question was asked to him about a man who committed suicide. He jumped from a bridge. And St. John Vianney said, between the bridge and the river, he repented. Okay, but still that man didn't have a church funeral. Why? The answer was, is to prevent people from doing the same thing. Because psychology was not then what it is now. Now we understand that people who actually kill themselves cannot be thinking straight. Maybe sometimes they are, but we don't know that. Okay, when you put yourself in a corner that's been painted and you just don't know how to get out, and that's your only option, you know, that happens, you know. So it's not to justify suicide as a means of death, obviously, but it's just to encourage people not to do the same thing. So basically, it was kind of a scare tactic, you know, because it's basically what all we had at the time.
Father, on the little brochure, you know, talking about tonight, at the top it said, Jesus buried Noah. Or God buried Noah.
God buried Noah.
God buried Noah. Moses, I'm sorry.
Okay.
and then then it went on to talk about the talk tonight.
Uh huh.
I don't know about that.
I mean, Noah, it doesn't mention anything specific about his burial. I mean, it says that he died and was buried. That God buried Moses?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, because there's nothing to say that there was a funeral. I mean, it just said that Moses died and that he was buried, but doesn't give any indication as to where. You know, there was basically done by God. So did Noah die somewhere in the desert? And then, of course, we can say that God buried him by the winds coming and covering over with, sand or whatever. But yeah, because we have the tomb of Abraham and the tombs of the prophets, but there's no tomb of Moses anywhere. And he wasn't allowed to go back into the into the promised land. Yeah.
And also, interestingly, with that in Deuteronomy, God buried Moses. Of course, then later when Christ comes, Moses appears bodily with Christ in the Transfiguration.
Yeah, so, which is true.
So, God buried Moses, but he also took care of Moses' body as the prophet who foreshadowed Christ's coming.
And I'm glad you brought that up, because it's the same with Elijah. Remember that Elijah is taken up by God in a fiery chariot. So he is taken away from the earth, but the two of them, you're right, appear with Christ bodily at the Transfiguration. And it's that moment, like I told y'all, that the soul overcomes the body. Well, all that time, the apostles saw Jesus as the prophet from Nazareth. But at that moment, they saw his divinity shining through his humanity. So they saw the God in Christ, with Moses and Elijah attesting to that. So that's all like a prefigurement of the resurrection itself. So yes, excellent point.
I have a question. My son died 3 years ago in a car accident. He died.
Sorry.
Is there such thing as too many candles or too many masses said?
Never, because people have asked me, so what if I'm still having masses offered for the deceased to give somebody, and they're already in heaven? Believe me, there are thousands upon thousands of souls that will benefit from those prayers, because God does not waste prayers. They will always be used for somebody else who needs it. So even though he doesn't need them anymore, they're still going to be used. And that's the beautiful part. There's no animosity, no jealousy in heaven. It's all shared. Sure.
But also because God is outside of time,
mm-hmm.
we don't know that those continued masses and those continued prayers, God's not using what we're continuing to, even though the person died at one point, those graces can be flowed back in God, who's outside of time, to that person at the moment of death.
Mm-hmm.
So they can be passed on to other people if this person's in heaven, but the continued prayers and masses can be applied to that specific person
mm-hmm.
because God's outside of time. He uses all the prayers, even though we continue to say now, the life of the person who died.
Yeah, so nothing is wasted. It all goes back. It still continues.
Even if you're cremated, can you have a mass through church?
Yes, now you can. Now you can. Now,
one the other day.
Yeah. We don't usually put the cremated remains in the sanctuary, but somewhere in the church, but it's still there.
Father, I'm often asked the question in the catechism class about temporal punishment due to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the understanding is it's like a form of purgatory.
Correct. Exactly. Yeah. It's kind of looking at, here's God, here's us. So sin distances us from God, and if we ask for forgiveness, it's all erased, but you're still here. But the temporal punishment that we have, the penances, everything brings us back closer to God, if you would. So, bridges the gap.
Well, then, there's somebody who's in heaven. When the resurrection comes, why would they leave heaven to come back to earth?
That's a very good question. So, when Christ returns, okay, let's look at the person of Jesus himself, okay? As I said, Jesus is both God and what? So what in Jesus do we have? It's heaven and earth come together, right? In the beginning, the whole idea that heaven and earth are separated because of sin, right? So paradise is the end days of Jesus returning and bringing heaven and earth back together again, to go back to the original beginning. So is what God intended in the very first place. Kind of point in case, kids ask me all the time, well, my pet died. Well, I can see my pet in heaven. Hate to tell you this, but no, okay? But heaven as we understand it is only temporary, okay? Separate from earth. But
when the resurrection comes and Christ returns and paradise is restored the way that God intended from the beginning, as it's all in the New Testament, will you see those animals again? Yes, they will. All things that once had life will have life again, because God never intended for anything to die. So, y'all might have a lot of animals around you. You know? And nobody's going to be afraid of them either. Yes, sir.
When there's resurrection, will everybody die again?
Oh, no, they'll be, that's it. Death will be no more. I love that part of Revelation, you know, that when Jesus says that, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he says, well, death will be no more. It'll be banished. And that's the whole point, that God has to work in stages with us. But after his return, death will be over with.
No more birth.
And no more birth, exactly. There'll be no more need for it. No more need for the sacraments, no more need for it, because we'll see God face to face, you know. Is to restore what we lost from the very beginning. It's kind of hard for us to fathom, because this is all we have. This is all we know, right? It's where we are right now. And for us to even imagine that, it's not going to be the human understanding of harmony and peace and things like that. It's going to be something far more beyond human understanding, as St. Paul says. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, nor has it even dawned on us what God has prepared for those who love him. Yeah.
I have a big problem with the funeral home part, because of everybody lines up and has to walk in front of the casket, and it's like I just have a problem with that.
Mm-hmm.
I have a big problem with that. It's like I don't know, like somebody looking at a flower or something, you know?
Little history on the American funeral industry, okay? The catalyst for it, all right, was actually the American Civil War. Why? You had soldiers for the first time dying hundreds of miles away from home, all right? It actually began in post-revolution France when they began to deny the resurrection. So both embalming as we know it today, all right, and cremation began to really kind of surge after the 1790s in France, okay, by those anti-religionists who said, okay, God, resurrect this, all right, but also to preserve the dead. And it was arsenic and water that was used, okay? If anybody wonders how I know all this stuff, it's because I wanted to be a funeral director one time, okay? I wanted to be an undertaker. So I did a lot of reading on this stuff as a kid and still fascinated by the whole thing, all right? Anyway, so in the Civil War, you had surgeons, doctors, who were using this French method to preserve the bodies of the soldiers to bring them back home, okay? Then Abraham Lincoln is assassinated. What happens? There's a funeral cortege that goes all the way from Washington to Springfield, Illinois, making lots of stops along the way. People marvel because they can see President Lincoln's body. It was actually kind of grotesque by our standards today, but they thought it was great, okay, because they had seen death before, all right? And there he was lying in state, all right, as well-preserved. Well, people said, I want that, all right? That's when the undertaking industry begins in earnest, is that from that point on, you had businesses that tended just to that. And it just kind of grows up into the World War II. It kind of gets to where it is now. And you have the custom that we have today. Prior to that, a person was dying, a person died. Who was the first person you called? The priest. Okay, you called the priest, he would come, anoint the person who was still living, bless the body if they were dead. Who tended to the casket? The women of the house, that was the body. Would take the body, wash it, dress it, okay, the men went and made the casket. Okay, or you could buy a pre-made casket at the local furniture store, okay, or ever did it at a general store. If y'all go to Café des Amis in Bro Bridge, that's a neat little thing, okay? It will tell you that it was once a general store and has a huge elevator, okay, because the caskets were up on the second floor and that they had the elevator that brought the caskets down to be used for burial. There were no hearses. It was done by horse and wagon, okay? So the family actually had a very intimate part in the burial of the dead, which now we just kind of give to strangers. It all becomes very antiseptic. And you're right, it becomes more, and they use theatrics, okay? Look at the lights above the casket, okay? They're purple and blue and red, okay? Why? Because you don't want to see the person that's been embalmed. The fleshy color is gone, all right? They're all dressed up. And when my great-grandfather passed away, they called me. I was, you know, an hour and a half away. When I got there, he was already dead, but he was at the funeral home. So I went to bless his body in the embalming room. And let me tell you, it was just a shell of this man, okay? I mean, eyes open, okay, head back, mouth open. There was no life whatsoever. Then I went to the funeral home a day later. The man looked better dead than alive, okay? And that's how they do it, okay? And in a way, it's good because psychologically, you don't want to remember the person as it were. But death is an ugly thing. We've sanitized it a lot. So it's not, they're sleeping now. Russia's dead, okay? But the body's dead. I think the creepiest thing I got to tell you all this, and this is how people think. You know, it's like the Egyptians, okay? You see beer bottles, you see decks of cards, yes. Okay? You see all kinds of stuff inside there. Yes. But this is my favorite. The night before, I go for the rosary. Guy's got a rosary in his hand, okay? He was a farmer, loved the garden, so they had him in his overalls, his cap. You know, they had the vegetables and stuff in the casket spray. The next day, he was also a musician. There he is in the casket, laying back with his accordion in his hands, okay? Again, it goes back to burying the person with dignity. Christian symbols, understand, you know, flowers, you know, something like that, but they're not going to use their shotgun in heaven, you know? And yeah, I've seen that in golf clubs and all kinds of stuff.
What about limbo? When we were young, we were...
Yeah, limbo was...
For children who were not baptized.
Correct. It was never an official church doctrine. It was actually for medieval thinking. Okay, what happens to the souls of the unbaptized? And it was a state of natural happiness where they would remain until the resurrection and Christ would, you know, do away with it. The understanding now is that God is beyond space and time. God's also beyond the sacraments. Okay, God's not bound by the sacraments. We are. Okay, God can purify a soul. So a child dies of, you know, not of its own accord, obviously. You know what happens. Never had the chance of baptism. Can God save that soul? Well, of course he can, because as Jesus said, God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if you die before that understanding of free will, you don't. Or if you don't, if you reject it, it's one thing, but not a chance. It's something totally different.
Not a question, but a comment. God can do anything. God can do anything.
God can do anything. Exactly. Anything that's in reason of his being of God. So like, you know, there was always that question when I was a kid, if God is so all-powerful, can he make a rock that's too big for him to lift? Well, it's an absurd question because it's a negation to it. Philosophically, you know, it sounds like you're making a point, but God would have no need to lift the rock anyway. So you can pray to be a rock as big as you wish, but he can always lift it. Was that kind of your question?
Yes. I didn't have any questions.
Okay. But God can do anything. Well, we've gone 7 minutes over time. I hope you don't mind. Sorry about that. But are there any other questions about that? Just to kind of go back on the Catholic understanding of things with funerals. Okay. Again, telephone the priest. Someone passes away, let me go before that. Don't wait until they're dying to call the priest. If somebody is sick, please let us know beforehand, because sometimes if you wait till the very end and Father's not there, oh, the priest never came. Well, sometimes it just can't happen. Okay, so that's part one. Okay? When the person dies, is it good to call us to go in and say a prayer and bless the body? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's always a good thing. Be as involved as you can. Undertakers are fine with that. You know, be as involved as you can with the funeral arrangements, but make sure that the person is buried with dignity, okay? When it comes to the funeral itself, right, it is a mass, and so the worship is dedicated to God. So please understand that when we say no eulogies, it's not because we're trying to be mean, it's because I've heard some stupid stuff. And I'll be honest with y'all, okay? As you may have heard me say this past Sunday, here you are as a priest trying to encourage people in the resurrection, in heaven, in God's love, in God's mercy, okay? And then some moron comes up and says, the Buddha scriptures tell us, blah, blah, blah. It's like, oh, dear, you know, I've actually heard that, okay? We're not Buddhists, okay? Nobody needs to hear that, all right? So, and I've said, sometimes you think in good faith, let it happen, but then I've always regretted that, you know? So if a eulogy has got to be done at the funeral home, okay? At the funeral home, never in church. When it comes to selecting music, okay, music is good. Okay, don't get me wrong. We'd love to have music. But again, Wind Beneath My Wings, that's for the funeral home, not for the church. Anything in worship goes to the glory of God, okay, not for the person. You may want to reflect something that was important about their lives. That's understandable. Okay, But do whatever you wish at the funeral home. But when it comes to the church, it's always about Christ. Okay, always about Christ. And the one word that keeps coming back is dignity. Okay, this is a person whose life is important, and nobody's life is unimportant. You know, and faith is the most important thing about a person's life, and those are things that we want to accentuate at a person's passing. It's good to have a lot of pictures, memorabilia, and so on and so forth. But remember that this is just the body. This is not the person. Okay? That it doesn't matter what kind of casket you have. It doesn't matter what all these other things mean. As long as faith is there, goes back to St. Monica. Do with this body what you will. All I ask is that you remember me at the altar of the Lord. That is the most important thing. And that love conquers all. That's the communion of saints. Those in heaven, those in purgatory, love us. We can still love them. They're no longer in space and time. We still are. All right. The time is but an instant for them, but when we get up there, it may seem long for us. But that's the bond that we have from now until then, to be thankful to God for. That we can pray for them, they can pray for us. And that's the beautiful part. All right. Well, thank you all very much for your time. I hope it was enlightening and helpful.
Father Gedrian, just as a reminder before we go, and maybe you'll give us a blessing.